I had never heard of the name Bob Ebling. Bob Ebling. Bob Ebling is a man, and this is just one of those things that had happened that I came across, and it was something that was of significance to me. Bob Ebling spent a third of his life consumed with guilt about something that he believes he should have done and wishes somebody would have listened to him. This article is just from a couple of years ago. Bob Ebling had died at age 89 in Brigham City, Utah, after a long illness. He had been one that had worked within the government, and he was involved in something that probably is something that is a significant memory etched into our hearts and etched into our minds. For me, I was in the sixth grade. I think I had a picture of what took place when I was in sixth grade. When I was in sixth grade, I remember sitting in school and watching the Shuttle Challenger blow up. It was something we were doing as a class. We were watching it together. It was an era where you didn't have the internet, and you didn't have a lot of information. It was a day that we really didn't kind of understand what was taking place as kids until a little bit later on in the day. I say, well, who's Bob Ebling? Well, that's a picture of Bob Ebling up there. Bob Ebling spent that third of his life consumed with guilt about the explosion of the Space Shuttle Challenger. It's a fascinating story. Ebling was one of the five booster rocket engineers at NASA, contracted by a group of engineers who tried to stop the launch in 1986. They had worried that the cold temperatures overnight, the forecast had said 18 degrees, it ended up being 8 degrees, would have stiffened the rubber O-ring seals that prevented the burning rocket fuel from leaking out of the booster joints. Other engineers are part of this story. They said, we all knew that if the seals failed, the shuttle would blow up, said engineer Robert Boyce Jolie in an interview with NPR. Ebling was the first to sound the alarm the morning before the Challenger launch. He called his boss, Alan McDonald, who was the representative of the company there, that the Thickel organization at the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. McDonald then phoned Ebling after hearing this, and he said towards the end of his life, as this story started to come out, actually his boss called Ebling back and said, I want you to know they were in such a go mode, you would have never been able to stop it. McDonald had organized a teleconference with NASA officials the night before. The executives and the engineers, the worried engineers, had called in, and Ebling actually assembled all the data that demonstrated the risk. The engineers argued for a launch delay. At first, the engineering executives agreed that they would not approve the launch. But when they interacted with NASA's Space Flight Center, Lawrence Molloy said, my God, when do you want me to launch? Next April? And because of the press of the time, despite hours of argumentation, reams of data, and a unanimous call by the engineers to not launch, the politics and the pressure interfered. And I had not heard this. In fact, there's an article I found kind of talking through this. They had charts, drawings, diagrams. It was a unanimous position of all of the engineers. They were reluctant to launch. They said, well, we'll assess it. We'll think about it. They came back to them. They continued getting all these calls. Please do not launch. Not only because of the cold's effects on the O-rings, because of the high winds, the recovery area, the ice on the launching pad. And they were told that it's not their concern anymore. That morning, Molloy again told Lucas about the O-ring concerns and showed the Marshall Center director a copy of the telefax, which they sent out back then. Ice team members out on the launch pad recorded temperatures of the right solid rocket booster of 8 degrees near the aft section, but because surface temperatures were not part of pre-launch reviews, they did not report those. Another mission management team meeting, the ice conditions of the launching complex are reviewed. There is no discussion of the temperature effects of the O-rings. In Utah, troubled Thompson refuses to watch the launch on the television. In his office with a colleague, he relieves the frustration to delay the flight. Ebling, however, blamed himself. He blamed himself for failing to convince the executives of his engineering department and NASA to wait. He says this. He says, I think that was one of the mistakes God made. He should not have picked me for this job. The morning of the launch, he drove to his boss's remote Utah complex And he said, that shuttle will blow up. Everyone on that shuttle will die. He was beating his fist on the dashboard. He was frantic. He said, Cerna and Ebling and Bosley all sat together in the conference room as the live video of the launch appeared on the large projection screen. When the Challenger exploded, Cerna said, I could feel Mr. Ebling trembling and weeping and sobbing loudly. And everyone started crying. Whew. This man, the story goes, he lived a life of regret. I should have stopped that from happening. In fact, it's a really neat story because things kind of resolved themselves. But he dealt with this, why can't I convince them? Why won't they believe me? This is a unanimous thing. Here is all the information. That shuttle is going to blow up if it launches. The story was shocking to me. I did not know anything about this. All I knew was the tragedy of the Challenger. And then to think about this man who went through this. And it wasn't actually towards the end of his life when some of this stuff started to come out. He started to receive all this information about how it people let him know that it wasn't his fault. The thing that resonated with me as I read this story a while back when I came across it was, well, none of us can completely identify with that. Sharing Jesus Christ really feels like that sometimes. Here, look, reams of evidence. Why won't you believe me? Look, the things that you're doing in your life, the sin that is taking place in your life, the things that are going on, please, this is what God's Word says about that. This is what God's Word says you can do. Please, why won't you pay attention? Why won't you believe? John chapter 12, we come across what, at least in the Gospel of John, would be the last sermon to the public that John records. It would be the last sermon to the people of his day. I invite you to turn to John chapter 12. I want you to start at verse 36 so we understand where Jesus is going with this, about this. At the end of verse 36 it says, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. This was the last sermon Jesus preached, as John records here. After this, there will be no public sermons. There will be public ceremonies. There will be a public execution. Members of the public will see Jesus Christ, but this is the last time Jesus preaches to the public. You could say it is, in a sense, his farewell address. He's going to give, and he has been giving, this reminder of his teaching, and he's going to challenge them to respond, and he's going to give a warning about a lack of response. But he also gives a wonderful promise to those who would properly, those, as it closes out, those who would respond to the promise. And it's really a great closing to the middle section of John's Gospel. And I believe there's a lesson that can be really learned here, because there are lessons learned about Christ and his giving of an invitation and the responses that take place and even the follow-up and how he responds to those responses. Because this is what we deal with as believers. And this is whether it is someone inviting us, whether to salvation or whether to follow after the Lord, or whether we are inviting someone, please. And there are different ways that people respond, and how do we even respond to those responses? And I've found it very encouraging and very challenging to consider how Christ did this. So I invite you to turn back a little ways to verse 28 and 29 of John chapter 12. Let's start verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you have something that you want to teach us from your word. You have something that you want to be different in our lives as a result of your word today. I would pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly and we would respond readily. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has been teaching about his death. In fact, really what is taking place here is he is kind of connecting things up. He's starting to, in this last sermon here, weave together the message. And we see these things kind of sprinkled throughout this. And he starts to give, really what he's going to give is an invitation here at the end of this message. But to understand that invitation, we kind of have to dive into what was taking place. Now we think invitation, as I said, we think about, okay, we give an invitation at the end of the service. But you know a lot about invitations. You get invitations in the mail. You know those dreaded words, RSVP. I have to respond. Oh, please don't make, I'd rather just not respond. I'd really just kind of, you know, make a decision. You know, even on Facebook, they're like, you get to put maybe now. Are you going or are you not going? Maybe. You know, it's a nice non-committal response. Christ has been teaching about his death. He's been teaching, as we just read there, about the connection of dying to this world, serving him, following him, and he is now troubled in verse 27 to 29. He has got this troubled soul. He wants to escape. He wants out of this, but the commitment to the glory of the Father takes place. And then the Father's response is, listen, I have glorified, it's not Christ he's talking about. God is saying, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. The way he was going to glorify it again was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all this takes place, and they even get a bonus. They literally get the voice of God. I don't know what the voice of God sounds like, but I'm pretty sure it resonates. I'm pretty sure you feel it. They heard it. Look at verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. There is a thunderous voice, one that everybody hears. This should be pretty obvious, shouldn't it? Don't you wish sometimes God would do that to the people that we're trying to share the gospel with? God, could you just say, this is true. You're going to go to hell. You better trust Christ as Savior. Be like, see, I told you. I told you so. But even hearing the voice of God, what do they say there? Yeah, an angel was talking to him. An angel must have been talking about this. You know, he was touched by an angel. You know, and so it must be some angel that did this. They don't understand. They're unsure. It is amazing how often we, unbelievers and believers alike, hear God and won't act like it's God. We hear him. He communicates, whether it's through a preacher. But Pastor Dave was really kind of sticking it to me today. No, I wasn't. That's God. That's his word. It should be. It shouldn't be me. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it was an evangelist. Maybe it was some nasty Bible thumper. Maybe it was somebody that was telling you, hey, you know, there's sin in your life and that needs to be taken care of. Maybe there's somebody that say, hey, you need to get right with God because eternity's coming. And you say, boy, that person really was trying to talk to me there, but I don't need to listen to that person. We forget that's the voice of God. God is speaking. And whatever we communicate through the Word of God, and the way that we are the most effective, by the way, is using the Word of God. When that happens, very often, other people don't listen. They don't act as if it's the Word of God. Now, that's the easy conviction part. Yeah, you're right, Pastor Dave. I know somebody the other day, I was literally telling them about the Bible, and they're like, well, I don't believe that stuff, and I don't believe the church, and I don't really believe preachers, and I don't really even believe you. And I want to say, forget about it. You don't have to believe any of them. Believe God. That's easy conviction. Thank you, Pastor Dave. Boy, I'm going to resonate with my life. But this is the problem. We do this as well, don't we? When God tries to communicate to us about areas of our lives that something needs to change and we need to start walking right and we need to start treating others better and we need to, you know, maybe zip our lip or maybe open our mouths depending on what the context is. We need to stop doing this or start doing this. It's like, well, that's just my mom talking. I can hear her, stop doing that, you know, and that's just Pastor Dave. He's just preaching some brimstone, you know, and he's just all fired up for some reason, you know. Maybe it's just the warm weather got him all stirred up. Oh, you know, I that doesn't need to change, does it? I also wonder if God's saying, hey, this is me talking to you. This is me talking to you. So what does Jesus do? He says exactly that, verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, for your sake. That's God talking for you. Pay attention, people. I communicate with this guy all the time. He doesn't usually do it out loud. The only reason he does it out loud is for the people around to hear it. Jesus says, this was for you. This lesson was for you. That was for you. Did you pay attention? Did you understand this? And so what Jesus now does is, he is going to give an invitation. And his invitation is significant because his invitation is connected and tied into the cross. He's been preaching the cross. John, in a few moments, is going to give commentary about the cross. It says, now is the judgment of this world. This is one of the first effects of the cross and Christ. Is the world is judged. The world is judged for crucifying Christ. And the world is judged by the righteousness of Christ and the cost of sin that is required. That is the price. There is a judgment that takes place here. The judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. It's almost like Christ is saying, you're looking at the judgment upon the world. The judgment is here. Pay attention. You will be held accountable. I think it's important to be reminded when God is talking to us and when we are trying to invite others to be reminded, God will hold us accountable. I want you to know something. God will hold you accountable for the actions of your life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God will hold you in judgment for that thing that nobody knows about. Now, we will not be judged as believers ultimately, but he will hold us accountable. And he disciplines those whom he loves. God knows. The best judge knows everything. And God's the best judge. And he's saying, now is judgment. Pay attention. Don't be missing out on this. Don't be like, boy, some angels are talking today. It's quite the angelic speaking day today. You know? Angels are in the air. No. Pay attention. Judgment is here. The second effect is actually the end. Satan's end is initiated. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, I understand. Well, that doesn't mean right now, but this is the initiation. We're talking again about the cross. When Christ died on the cross and rose again, death was defeated and Satan's sentence was proclaimed. His time here on earth is short. It seems long, but in the breadth of eternity, it's very short. Satan is already in the process of being cast out. In fact, Satan usually gets a little bit worse. You know, Satan did this and then Satan did that. When Christ dies, you have some interesting things going on. And then we know when we get to the end times, when the Holy Spirit is taken away and Satan knows his time is really short, what's he going to do? He's going to try to rain down destruction upon the world. And then when he's cast into the pit for 1,000 years, when he comes back out, do you know what he does again? He still rallies the entire world to try to basically defy God. And really all he's trying to do is round up as many human beings as he can possibly have to deceive so that they will be destroyed. That's what he wants. He knows he's going down. He's just taking everybody he can with him. And Christ here says he is cast out. This is done. But we also have one more effect of the cross. And this is important. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Christ lifted up. We've seen this before in John. He's talking about his crucifixion. We understand that because verse 33 tells us that. This he said, signifying what death he should die. I will draw all people to myself. Pastor Dave, does this mean everybody? Well, right now it doesn't seem like it. But there is going to be a point in time where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let's think about this thing, because Jesus Christ really is about attracting people. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, if I think I got the numbers right. I read this somewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ has attracted more people to Madison Square Garden in New York for more consecutive days and in greater numbers than any event in the history of New York City at evangelistic meetings. No crowd has ever topped the consistent crowd at Madison Square Garden than Jesus. Was Jesus there? No, but it was a proclamation of the gospel. Christ has attracted greater crowds for longer periods than any personality in history. All over the world. Dallas, Korea. There are these great evangelistic movements that people are drawn and drawn. Throughout history, the greatest crowds have been crowds that are at evangelistic outreach where the gospel is being proclaimed. He still draws more than anybody and everybody else. Christian radio programs have endured for decades, where secular radio programs have either had to change or gone by the ways. Some of you are listening to the same programs that your mom and dad were listening to. Some of you are listening to repeats of programs of someone that actually passed away, but they're still putting his messages out there on the radio. Do you know how hard it is to keep a radio station, a radio show on and going that people actually listen to? The only radio shows that do that are Christian radio shows. That's it. Christ has always been right. Churches have remained strong from generation to generation while businesses all across the community have risen and fallen. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ here says, I will draw all men to myself. Christ Jesus is still the ultimate draw. He is always drawing. He is in the process of drawing. Why? What is the attraction? The attraction's obviously got to be the pastor at some churches, right? Right? Definitely got to be the pastor. Well, the attraction's definitely got to be that evangelist. Or it's got to be that radio preacher. No. The attraction is consistent across all these. It's Jesus Christ. It is the good news of the gospel. You see, in a world that is lost in darkness and sin, the good news of the gospel is the most attractive thing there is out there. And we get stuck in thinking it isn't attractive, don't we? I do it too. It's okay. You can admit it. We get stuck in this thing, well, I don't know if it's going to be very attractive if I share Jesus. I don't know if it's going to be very attractive. Well, there's a non-attractive part to it, confronting people in their sin. But I'm going to give you some good news, bad news, okay? A little verse. The bad news is people are dealing with sin. The good news in sharing and inviting people to it is you don't have to really convince people for very long for them to understand that sin is devastating their lives. If they really think about it, say, you know, the things that are happening in your life are as a result of sin. Sin by you, sin by others. It's a result of sin. There's only one answer to sin according to God. That is Jesus Christ. And that resonates with people who are lost in darkness. And it is always a draw. The people answered in verse 34, wait. We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Wait, how can you say this? Now, this is interesting. They understand a little bit of Old Testament. Probably some of the better knowledge of the Old Testament we've seen. Wait a minute. The Messiah, the Christ, was supposed to abide forever. Right? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? It's the question that keeps coming up over and over in the Gospel of John, right? What are the two things that John is reminding us of over and over within the Gospel of John? The deity of Christ and the necessity of belief. Those are both wrapped up in that question. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is an important term. We don't have the time to go into it. The Son of Man is the term that Daniel uses and Isaiah uses about the Messiah. This is pretty knowledgeable stuff that they give there. So you think Jesus would say there, it's me, I am the Son of Man, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise. Let me spill it all out for you. But he doesn't do that. He gives his last public words. Verses 35 and 36 are really the last public words, although it seems that there's a little bit of follow-up here at the end of the chapter for those that maybe hung around. But this is what he says to those who were the non-believers at this point. He doesn't blast them. He doesn't say, you idiots, how many times do I have to answer this question? I think there's a lot to learn about sharing the gospel and what Christ says here and how he says this. Because He doesn't pound on them. He basically is going to say this, please, please, you'll hear it in these words. Yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while ye have the light. So I need you to know something. Me talking to you, my trying to convince and urge and draw and urge you to believe, this thing that we have here where I am working on your heart, it's only going to take place for a little while. This is going to be over. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. Your time is short. I remember the first time reading a little tract when I was younger. It was at First Baptist Church of Carroll, Iowa. The building had just gone up, and I wasn't a big fan of tracts unless they had like cartoons on them. But there was a tract of a young man who was on there, and basically it was a tract about this young man who had, the gospel had been shared, and he had interacted with this preacher, and this preacher really urged him, now is the time of salvation. Please trust Christ as Savior. And the young man said, I'll get around to it eventually. And then he died in a car accident that night. And I remember reading that, and I was very disturbed by that. As a young man, I was really disturbed by that. It cut me to the heart. And this is what Christ is kind of saying. He's saying, I don't think you understand. Your time is short. The time to respond to invitations is so short. There have been times God has been pricking and poking and prodding in your heart. And you have walked out and walked away and not done anything about it. And what happened? Christ tells you what happened. Verse 35, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. You didn't do anything about it, and you ended up in darkness. When you do not follow Christ, you always end up in darkness. And Christ says, this is the time to do it right now. How many times when God is at work, when Christ is calling, we rightly say, don't wait to make the decision. Don't wait to make the equipment. Don't wait to confess your sin and stop. Our invitation to those who are walking in darkness is don't stay in the darkness. Because if you do not walk into the light, it will overtake you. That darkness coming upon you is literally a chasing down. It is an overcoming type of terminology. Christ is saying, while I am here, while I am trying to get you to respond, you need to do it now. Because if you do not do it now, the darkness is going to overcome you. We think we got all time in the world. I got all the time to get my sin taken care of. No, you don't. Because sin will overcome you, and the darkness will get you to a place which is where so many are when they're in sin. They don't know where they're going. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what's going on. I'm just lost, and I'm just doing whatever I can do. Sin always brings this blinding, oppressive process. Whoever walks in darkness does not know where they're going. Verse 36, while ye have the light, believe in the light, be children of the light, be sons of light. This is what you need to do now. Do not wait to get saved until later. Because if the Holy Spirit is working now, you never have another guarantee that the Holy Spirit is going to be working again. If God is teaching you something, if Jesus Christ is screaming through His Word, whether it's through a preacher or a parent or evangelist or a Bible thumper or your time in the devotions, man, I need to get this sin taken care of. Get it taken care of, because you don't know the next time God is going to open up the blinders and say, look, here's the light, get this right. And we know this is true when we see other people. This is how it always works. We know it's the truth with other people, because a person makes a decision, so I'm not going to follow, I'll get around to that later, and they get lost in darkness. And we can't even pull somebody back in. We can't do it. And we want to say, listen now. There are young people that I have urged now. This needs to get taken care of now. And they have never darkened the doorstep of a church again, and they've never spoken to me again. And they are walking in oppressive, blinding, I don't know where I'm going darkness that is destroying them, destroying their lives, and destroying the people around them. And if I could go back, I would say the same thing again. Take care of this now. Because your time is short. It's so... Walk in the light while you have the light. He is the light of the world, the light of the truth of who He is. While Christ is lovingly confronting you, brother or sister in Christ, walk in the light. Walk in His light. Don't let darkness overtake you. You don't know where you're going to end up going. While you have the light, believe. Become, by the way. There's kind of two things there. Believe and become. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become a child of God. It's not just get saved and go to heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to become a child of God, a person who is walking in the light. That's what God wants you to be, a child of God walking in the light. Christ is calling. Christ is directing. His invitation is to believe and to become, to walk in the light. Respond while there is time before the darkness overtakes you. When we preach and when we proclaim His word, we make the same appeal, don't we? We say, hey, you need to believe. Now, if it's a person who is possibly a believer, we say, you need to believe what God says here about what's right and what's wrong. Become a son of light. But we see the response here. Look there, following up now in verse 37. He spake these things and he departed. By the way, it was exactly like he said it was. He said, your time is short, you need to respond. And then he was gone. But though he had done so... This is the first time John like puts this emphasis here. In fact, verses 37 to 41 are almost John's only commentary. This is where John, he goes, pardon me, but I'm going to preach a little bit. I'm going to take you back to the book of Isaiah. Before he does that, he says this, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. What are the responses? The first response we see here is unbelief. So many signs. Christ right in front of them. The voice of the miracles, the teaching. How could you possibly miss that? Though he did so many, there are so many signs all over the place. They didn't believe. So John jumps back to Isaiah, which Isaiah is like, if you were to pick a book that the majority of authors in the New Testament use, it is Isaiah and Daniel in terms of prophecy. He says some words that can kind of be a little bit confusing if we're not careful with them. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. I believe one reason this is one of the few areas of commentary of the Gospel is John. It's because John here at this point must be saying, I bet you're wondering how it could even be possible for somebody not to believe at this point. And John deals with, I saw this phrase the other day, I like it, the unbelievableness of unbelief. The unbelievableness of unbelief here. And John refers us back to Israel. There's a strangeness about Israel's unbelief. The strangeness of Israel's unbelief was something that the early preachers of the gospel, most of them Jews, it was a source of puzzlement and anguish to them. How can you not believe? How can you not put these things together? These are men who lived their lives in the light of the Old Testament prophecies. They knew the Messiah was supposed to be God. They knew where the Messiah was to bless Israel. They knew that this Jesus was the Messiah, and then they kept denying it. So what should have happened? And what should have happened is, because Isaiah here, by the way, this is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he's taking this from. Israel, when Christ was there, should have believed Jesus. They should have received him joyfully. But instead of this, Israel as a whole rejects Jesus, and it will become the Gentiles that are increasingly responding. How could that be? Did God change his mind? Did he cast off Israel? Did it mean that the events took God by surprise? In fact, the importance of these questions and these struggles are actually seen in Romans 9 through 11. If you want to study up the complexity of this, Paul tries to work through all this. Paul fights his way through these questions. How could Israel have missed this? And what Paul concludes at the end is that God did not cast off his people, But he allowed them to fall into unbelief so that the grace of Jesus Christ could reach Gentiles like you and me. What Paul recognized is that had to happen so that Christ could reach out to Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. And that grace could abound. And this is the problem John is dealing with. And while he doesn't deal with it nearly as detailed as Paul does, it's along the same lines. He asks, why? Why? John is probably asking, why has the nation of Israel not believed? And the answer he gives is in accordance with prophecy. Even when Jesus did all these miracles, they would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Okay, now this is a significant prophecy John uses. As I said, these are from the beautiful, magnificent 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The chapter which is about what? Christ's death. And he refers back to that, and the chapter begins with, who has believed this message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer is, no one. That is the answer that is assumed there in Isaiah 53. No one believes. Paul, right? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. John is explaining, I want you to understand why this is taking place. And what happens is, in Isaiah, it talks about this. It goes on to show the consequences of the failure to believe. What were the consequences of the failure of the Israelites to believe? Well, we have the Messiah who is what? Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. They hide their faces from him. They esteem him not. This is more remarkable in that the Messiah was to speak these words and deeds. And one of the commentators on John says, the prophecy of Isaiah 53 gives two sides of the testimony, the message of the servant of God and the signs of the power of God, and neither was believed. The message was not believed and the signs were not properly interpreted or understood. They wouldn't pay attention to what they saw, and they wouldn't even pay attention to what the proper interpretation of Scripture was. Again, this is how responses go. You can tell someone, or you can tell yourself in the mirror, in your devotion in the morning, clear as day, this is what the Bible says. That is something that is not supposed to be taking place. You're like, I don't know if I believe that really applies to me. I don't even know if I'm interpreting this right. I'm sure there's some reason that he put that there. I'm sure it doesn't apply to my sin. I won't listen, and I won't apply, I won't believe what God says. So John's quotation can't be construed in a way that, by the way, lessens the responsibility of man. We don't get to say, well, they're blinded because they won't believe. And I'll tell you why you can't do that. Look at the order. Okay? Who has believed our report? Verse 38. Whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer is no one. No one believes it. Therefore, they could not believe. Therefore, you got to remember, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. This passage has been misinterpreted a lot. He's not saying they don't believe because they're blinded. What he is saying is here, when they do not believe, he blinds them and darkens them. When they didn't believe that the blindness and darkness came, and that was something that God allowed to take place. And we don't like this, but this coincides with what Christ is saying. You better respond while the light is here, because once you walk away and say, I don't believe it, I'm not going to respond to that, God allows us to face and deal with blindness and darkness. God says, if that's the direction you're going to go, then you're going to be blinded and dark, and that is going to be darkened. We are still responsible. You say, well, how can we still be responsible? Because Jesus Christ has just said in the verses before us, you need to walk in the light. He has given the opportunity to respond. You have responding is a responsibility here. It is something that they have to do. It is so as a result of their disobedience, God increasingly blinds their eyes so they cannot see, not understand, and not be converted. Say, wait, that doesn't sound fair. Well, first of all, let me just make sure I point this out. Before I get into it, there is a fairness there. God can do whatever he wants to do. God doesn't care about your fair argument. The fair argument doesn't apply to the truths of Scripture. God can do what he wants. And John's point here is not that God made them disbelieve, but rather we should not be surprised by disbelief because God said that's what's going to happen. That's what John's saying. We shouldn't be surprised that the Jews did not believe here because God said that was going to happen. And when that happened, they would continue to be blinded and in darkness. It's striking that Israel would not receive Christ, but kill Christ. And that's really what is taking place here. The analysis is Israel did not believe. There's an acknowledgement, we'll see in a few moments, some did believe actually. And then Christ is going to stress these teachings. And Christ can do what he wants. We also have to understand that the Word of God teaches that we have a responsibility. The Bible does not teach that God is like doing this major thing like that. He does say that Christ is drawing people. And he points out that in John 6, we covered that Christ draws some. But I saw this and it was interesting. If God really wanted someone to go to hell, he wouldn't need to do anything. He would just not give grace. Let's say that again. If God really wanted to send somebody to hell, he doesn't have to send them to hell. All he has to do is withhold his grace. The individual will go to what is the inevitable, just, holy, right consequence of their own sin. They are responsible. And again, like we said, this is not an election passage. It's a responsibility and response and results passage. John's saying, if you don't respond, just like Isaiah said, and just even like Christ is saying here, you will continually be blinded and darkened. This is the reason you shouldn't take the first few steps of sin. Because the farther you go, the more blind and in depressive darkness you will become. And you will not even realize it. Don't take the... it's okay, I'm just going to kind of do this. Because what sin's going to do is sin's going to go, no, let's just keep going. No, let's just keep going. And God says in His Word, that is what will happen when you do not believe and you do not become and act like a follower of God, of Christ, a son of God. That's the way it always works. That's the way sin takes place. Now, there may be moments for a person that is down that road for a flash of light. And the invitation should be the same thing. While you have some light, stop walking in darkness. Because once the light is gone, you're going to be lost again. We need to respond right now. And so you have this unbelief. Verse 41. Verse 41 is a fascinating, fascinating verse. It is a loaded. One commentator said this, "The Gospel of John is a book filled with many extraordinary verses, but none is more extraordinary than, and few are equal to, John 12:41. Now that's the type of commentary that will make you say, well, what was that? "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Now you've heard this from me before. If any person says that the Word of God and Jesus never really claimed that Jesus was God, you need to understand what this is saying. John here is saying this. This is what Isaiah said when Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spake of Jesus. That's what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is saying, okay, this is a major prophecy. This is a major thing. And what John is saying is, I want everybody to understand that when you read Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah is seeing Jesus Christ, God. He is the one. The right response should be belief. You kind of get out of verse 40 what belief includes. Eyes, you need to see it. Heart, you need to understand it. There needs to be this conversion to be healed. All right, converted and then also being healed by God. John says, I want you to understand, that was Jesus. That was Him. But also we get these, this is an interesting response then. You get the response of people that we don't know if they're really saved or not. Verses 42 and 43, you can ask the question, are these people really saved or are they not saved? Look at it. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." It's kind of three words there. It's a nice little outline. Believe, confess, love. Is it possible for a person to be a secret believer in Jesus Christ? Is it possible for to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior from sin, to be committed to Him and yet be silent about it? Is it possible to believe in Jesus Christ with our whole heart and not confess Him openly? And the answer to this question is, I'm not sure. I'm supposed to have better answers than that. You know, Pastor Dave, maybe you should go back to the lab and study these verses a little bit more. This is the reason. Because their fruits would be revealed later. The fruit of their confession will be revealed later. Well, you can go ahead and jump in the book of Acts. Because there are those definitely among these that were Pharisees that truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also those that did not. And it kind of begs this question of true belief. They believed on Jesus. This is the phrase that Jesus, it's John. But what's more is many believe were among the rulers of the people and not just among the masses. And in light of these verses, what it tells us that the majority did not believe, but there were some that did believe. That's significant. Did they really mean it? It seems that it was genuine. If the belief in these rulers was genuine, then we have a marvelous illustration of God's grace and a remnant of Jewish people here at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord. On the other hand, it may not have been genuine grace. Suppose they did not believe to the point of committing themselves, you know, and say, I have trusted Jesus Christ and becoming a son of God. Who can tell? We should be encouraged in our witnessing, but we also need to understand that it's hard to tell. Matthew Henry says this about this. The truth of the gospel has perhaps a better interest in the consciousness of men than we are aware of. Many cannot but approve in their hearts, which yet they outwardly are shy of. Perhaps the chief rulers here were true believers. If so, they were very weak. They did not have much faith. Some people seem to be better than they are. Their faults are known, but they do not have repentance. A man's goodness is concealed, but they are weak, which they need to repent of. The kingdom of God comes not in all with like observation, nor have all who are of the good same faculty of appearing to be so. That's Matthew Henry. What he's saying is, there's many that appear to be saved, but they aren't. And there are those that you're not sure that they're saved, that they are. We would maybe call this the gray area. When a person is a person who is not confessing and keeping it hidden as kind of a stealth believer, what happens there is they have to say, I don't know. That person probably should probably say, I don't really know. They should confess Christ. But we don't know where it's at. And you get this middle ground. It is important to confess. Everything has been said positive, but there's a reason John included the negative. Maybe they were doing something that ultimately is impossible, to be a secret disciple. One person said that secret discipleship is a contradiction of terms. Secrecy either kills the discipleship, or discipleship kills the secrecy. Maybe they eventually did confess Christ. We don't know what happened. We only know they ran a great risk for confessing Him. I wonder about those who are secret believers today. Are you a secret believer? Are you truly a believer? Bonhoeffer faced this problem in one of his books. He was serving the state of Germany, a church that many claimed to be believers, yet never thought of the confessing Christ openly. Bonhoeffer actually fought within his church for the practice, and he gave it this a title. He called it cheap grace. In contrast for what he called costly grace. He wrote, cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is preaching baptism without ever doing church discipline. It is preaching communion without ever confessing. It is preaching freedom from sin, absolution, without preaching personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and it is a grace that does not have Jesus Christ. We have to be careful about cheap grace. And then they say they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. By the way, the word praise there is the word that is used for glory four times earlier in this chapter. They love the glory of men more than the glory of God. So what about this follow-up? This is the fascinating part here. How do I know someone has really responded? What do I do if someone does respond, believe, doesn't respond, unbelief? kind of responds, secret belief. Does respond, I'll confess sin and I'll get it right. Doesn't respond, I don't care, I'm going to keep doing what I want. Kind of responds, yeah, I really feel bad about that, I'll work on that. How do we handle that? How do I know? What am I looking for? And maybe this is a little bit in transition there. You see, I think the transition is verse 44. Christ now says, this is what belief is. Okay, it's not, he's talking about darkness. It's not blinded unbelief. He talked about these fuzzy believers. It's not fuzzy kind of belief. Belief in Jesus is this, verse 44. He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I have come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. It's not that they don't sin. It's not that they don't even struggle with darkness. It's that they stay in darkness. I believe a very key determining factor of trying to figure out whether or not I don't know. I've got fuzzy stuff in here. I really don't know. But the Word of God says if a person abides in darkness, if they keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and doesn't do anything about it, and doesn't even appear to have any guilt about it, then it is safe to say for an individual, and by the way, it's the responsibility of the church, which Bonhoeffer just talked about with baptism and church discipline, to say that person does not look like a believer, and we cannot say they are a believer. And that person that is abiding in darkness, if you are abiding in darkness, I want to warn you right now, while there's some light shining up here, if you're abiding in darkness, you better get on your knees and better get your salvation taken care of. You better make sure things are right with God. You better not wonder, well, maybe I love Jesus, so it's fine. You better get on your knees, confess your sins, and cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Say, you are my Savior. You are the one who died on the cross for me. I'm going to stop this. And that is what Jesus is saying. Belief will not abide in darkness. And that helps us in follow-up, right? Because we know people who are struggling and feeling the guilt and working with sin. I have a lot of confidence in a person who is struggling with sin. I don't have a lot of confidence in a person who is loving sin and lying about their struggle with sin. I've learned that one. Oh, I feel so bad about this, pastor. No, you're just saying that because I'm the pastor. You got caught. Okay. Oh, I'm going to make this right, and they're doing the wrong that night. Yeah, they weren't dealing with guilt. They were dealing with feeling bad in front of people. They're still abiding. And this helps us with follow-up. See, our follow-up ministry is an invitation to walk in the light. Verse 47 is a huge verse. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I'm going to just keep pounding them with the Bible. No. I mean, I'm just going to keep, you're a sinner, I'm going to pound you with the Bible, you know, I'm going to make fun of you for being, and get on your case and all that. Jesus says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Christ says, if someone doesn't believe, if somebody is abiding in darkness, and somebody is going down that path, if somebody hasn't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus says, I'm not here to judge them. I think that's a great understanding of sin, right? What does he say? I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Man, that's... this verse has changed me this week. If I'm going to be like Christ, I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm here to be part of the rescue. I will be here for you, no matter what. I will not judge you. I am not the one that is judging you. Now, I know you're like, well, so that doesn't mean, no, Christ is going to deal with that, okay? Relax. Doesn't mean you say, you're good, everything's good. But what we're supposed to say is, I am here to be a part of the rescue. I want to be here to save you. I want to know how to do this. Christ came not to judge, but to save, to rescue. Once we appeal, once we speak truth, the one we love and the one we love walks away, we're supposed to be available for rescue. It is a question that has been brought to me so many times. How does a parent handle someone who's walked away? How does a spouse handle someone who's walked away? How does a church handle someone who has walked away? How do we do this? The answer, according to God and according to Jesus Christ, is we speak truth. We give an appeal. We give them an opportunity to respond. We tell them, I'm here to help in the rescue no matter what. The way that I have said this in the past is as I say this. I'm here to tell you they'll do this. But I'm also here to tell you I will be here to help pick up the pieces if God in His grace and mercy decides to shine the light on you and you want to come back. We don't approve, but we don't stand in judgment. So I don't say it's wrong. No, look at verse 48. He that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word I have spoken. See, this is Jesus. I don't need to say it anymore. The words I have spoken will render judgment on their own. That's what he's saying. This is what the Bible says. I'm not here to judge someone. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be doing the same stupid sin you're doing. I'm not going to judge at all. There go I, but for the grace of God, maybe is where we'd put there. I'm not here to judge, but God's word is very clear here. And the word will be the judge in the end. I don't speak on my own authority. I don't condemn on my own authority. I don't have any right to do that. The word of God will do the walking. The word of God will do the talking. It's almost like a don't shoot the messenger thing, right? So he's like, hey, I don't need a judge. Don't shoot the messenger. It's right there. You take it and read it. I'm just giving the Bible. What should I say? What should I speak? We should speak Christ. Look what he says there. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself. It's not about me. Should have been about Christ. That all the ones say, well, Jesus probably could have said it was about himself. He goes, no, it's not about myself. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. It's kind of two sides of it. The manner in which he's saying it and what he's saying there. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. What should I say? What should I speak? How should I do it? What we should speak about is everlasting life. Everlasting life in terms of eternity. And that everlasting life that it means to be a son of God and impacting people for eternity here on this earth. It is life everlasting. In a sense, this is Christ's overview of serving, following, dying to self, walking in light. The whole ball of wax. It all comes from God. So, what is Christ's invitation to you? What is Christ saying? I am pointing this out to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I'm pointing this out to you. This is sin. This is wrong. Get this right. How are you responding? Is it unbelief? Is it fuzzy belief? Is it belief? And where does that invitation come from? Pastor Dave's picking on me. My parents, they're always on me. If they're not speaking this, then you got other stuff to deal with. But if what somebody is speaking to you is this, you should pay attention. Ebeling was being interviewed. He came to NPR, found out about this anonymous sort, about this effort to keep the Challenger grounded. And Ebeling finally met with them. He said, I guess that's my engineering background coming out. He said, somebody should tell the truth. He retired soon after the Challenger disaster, and he used his engineering expertise in what he proudly called his love of ducks. He helped restore a bird refuge near his home. In 1990, President George H.W. Bush presented Ebeling with the Theodore Roosevelt Conservation Award. He continued to volunteer at the refuge for 22 years. He was named Volunteer of the Year for the National Wildlife Refuge System. But the work didn't diminish the lingering pain and guilt. Ebeling said, God picked a loser to be in that spot. Thinking back to the role of the Challenger launch. But then Ebeling heard and received letters from hundreds of readers and listeners who responded to the story. An engineer in North Carolina said, God didn't pick a loser. God picked Bob Ebeling. Another one said, Bob Ebeling did his job that night. One of the engineers followed up and said, he did the right thing. He is not a loser. He is a winner. Ebeling heard from two of the people who had overruled the engineers. A former executive, Robert Lund, and a former NASA official, George Hardy, called Ebeling and said, this is not your burden to bear. NASA sent a statement to him saying, the deaths of the seven Challenger astronauts serve as a reminder that we should remain vigilant and listen to men like you who have the courage to speak. As Ebeling's health declined, the burden lifted. A few weeks before his death, he actually started thanking those who reached out to him. And he said this the following: "You have brought my worrisome mind to ease. You have to have an end of everything." He was survived by his wife and generations and a grandson who went into engineering. He described his grandfather as a man of integrity with a legacy of compassion and wrote, "It is an honor to pass down his legacy." Even when no one believes, we have responsibility to give the invitation, to allow for the response, and to properly respond. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we share the gospel. Lord, we have a city, a community, neighborhoods, families, those around us that do not know Christ as Savior. We need to give the invitation. We need to tell them about Christ. We need to tell them about sin and salvation so that they can respond. Lord, I also would pray that you would help us to be willing to lovingly reach out and encourage and invite those who are lost in sin and struggling in sin to follow after Christ, to walk in the light. Lord, I want to pray if there is someone here that is feeling convicted about this reminder that they need to follow after Christ, that, Lord, they would respond to the light right now. They wouldn't walk out of here. They need to trust Christ as Savior, and they are not, or if they are not even sure about their salvation, today would be the day that they would not wait any longer. They would not face the possibility of being blinded in darkness. Lord, I pray if there's one that needs to confess sin and get some things right, say, this is wrong, and I need to do what's right, and I need to confess this before God and start moving in His direction, that, Lord, this would be the day they would do that. Lord, may we be instruments of the invitation to salvation and walking in the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.